Testament of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, make some comments on that in its context. We'll try to avoid making it too complicated, jumping back and forth to other texts. But I'd like to look at what our Lord says in that reading in Matthew chapter 20, in the whole context of how the disciples, and we put ourselves along with them, were learning. Now, the opening verse is, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder," and then follows this parable illustrating an important truth about the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. And I think we're familiar with that expression, but it's important for the Christian to grasp the real import of what is the kingdom of God. Am I in the kingdom? The kingdom is an expression of God exercising his power. He's king over all powers, king of kings, and lord of lords, and he rules. But his kingdom in this sense is the guidance of his power to protect the needy, those who take shelter under his wings, those that come to him and look to him with hope, appeal to him for mercy. The God's dealing with us in Scripture is very often expressed as a kingdom. It is, and the kingdom growing and extending throughout the world. And the Old Testament saints were given this hope through all the years of many setbacks and disappointments and shames and deportations and so on, that God would keep his covenant and he would establish his kingdom with his people. And if we're this evening, if we and others, so many other people elsewhere, if we're truly believers, it means that God has brought us under the protection of his kingdom, that we're made part of his purpose that's running through history and all the events that take place and is building up and will come to its completion, great culmination at the end of this present world, and it with a glory that's unimaginable for us at present. And it's the kingdom, this kingdom that Christ is now teaching to these men whom he's gathered around them. And we notice always the scriptures do not embroider the facts. They do not dress up these men as being wonderful paragons and so on, build up stories amongst them about them as if they were superhuman. As we look at them, we can see that they're just the sort of people that we are. They make mistakes. We may perhaps be allowed to say that when Christ builds his kingdom, he brings into it the most unsuitable people, the most unpromising people. He doesn't choose the wise and famous very often. He passes by them and takes even people like us to give his blessing to. And it's part of the evidence that the Holy Scriptures are primarily the work of the Holy Ghost, speaking through men. But part of that is that their faults and failings are brought before us. The very apostles themselves, those who the Lord first chose to teach and prepare to go out and to preach in his name, to be witnesses of his miracles, to be his spokesman, and to be particularly witnesses of his resurrection. These very men are ordinary. in the sense that they have the weaknesses and are prone to the prejudices and misunderstandings that we can often find in ourselves. But of course he does this with us because although we are weak, we're very fallible. We blunder. We feel so embarrassed about the foolish mistakes we've made and the shameful mistakes and things that we've done. Yet, in that, God reveals his own grace. He is merciful. Mercy after mercy, new every day, unfailing. We fail. He is unfailing in his fatherly goodness to us. And with these men, can we imagine trying to train these men like this? How obtuse, how foolish, how forgetful. And so often they were telling Christ what he should be preaching, what he should be doing, and ignoring the warnings that he gives about the nature of his kingdom. And, can we say, we can see that something in ourselves? Well, you may say, you speak for yourself. Well, I must say that, yes, I speak for myself, but I can see my own slowness to grasp, to use common speech, what it's all about. What is this kingdom? What does it involve? And it's as if Matthew, Mark, and the others, Peter and Paul, said, now put the mistakes, these mistakes, these things which really are such an embarrassment to us at the human level, that they've got to go in. Warts and all must be seen. And so we're not criticizing these men. We can see that they are, their lives, their actions, and their quick jumping to conclusions so often mirror our own. So the teaching then is particularly from the Lord, and very often with parables, well, always in a way with parables, teaching what the kingdom of God is. What is that again? God has covenanted to his people Israel, and he would visit them powerfully to bless and to protect them in the earth, that his kingdom was one, the kingdom that would grow, and every competing kingdom and power in the world would have to bow to this, would have to be brought low as his kingdom would advance. And the great blessing in the earth is to belong to the kingdom of God. And these men, as they look at the Lord Jesus, they truly believe that he is the king. If there's a kingdom, there's a king. But God said he would send his king to be on the throne of David, and he would establish that kingdom, and he would make it firm and sure, never to be removed. These men believe it. They've committed their lives in a way, and we don't sneer at that. We might say, they don't seem to have much to commit, but they've committed themselves. They've turned their back on their work and their professions and their family comforts in many ways to serve him. And they believe that he's bringing that kingdom in. But they don't understand what the kingdom really involves. They can see God's word clearly shows that there's happiness and security and peace in the broad, deep sense of that word. They believe it. Well, I think we believe it. But they cannot see that, they find it slow to, I must choose my words carefully, they're slow to see how, as we enter and we begin more and more to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom, we have to leave the old life behind. Because the life of the kingdom of God is not like the kingdoms of this world. The powerful movements, the movements which men respect, which are based upon personalities, money, power, publicity, and all the other things, which many of things in their own place, and they're not necessarily bad things. That's not the kingdom of God. The way that the kingdoms of men are built, movements of men, it must be great organization, centralized power, you know, big personalities, and all of it. We see it in, and again, I'm not criticizing elections in America, the whole attempt to move people by big names who are endowed with great prestige and influence and wealth, and it is channeled in this way, and what a wonderful thing to be on the stage and to be included, and the people that have been involved in this for many years perhaps, and put years of their lives and resources into this. Well, we could go on. That's the lesson they have to learn, we have to learn. The kingdom of God, it's not like that. The kingdom of God is blessing, happiness, enrichment, beyond measure. But it's, the kingdom of Christ is not like the kingdoms of this world. And it is a hard lesson to learn. The deduction that these dear men make is easily understood, that they feel, well, that they've left all to serve the Lord. And therefore this golden age that their beloved master is bringing in would be one of privilege and wealth and prominence. And that this movement now, which is, we know, is going to move and build and fill the earth, well, they will be prominent. They will be leaders in this. And too easily, of course, those very categories appeal to the old man in us, the old you, the old I. We love fame. We love wealth. We love importance. We like to have these things placed into our hands so that we might use them in our way. We could go on. And there is an aspect of human ambition which in itself is God-given. We should, of course, have ambitions for our lives. We want to thrive and we want to be creative. And we want to make a mark in the world. But Christ says, but it won't be in the way that the unbelieving mind seeks to struggle for preeminence, to fight and to seize and to seek to overcome by rising into prominence and power above others. There is blessing in the kingdom of God, but it comes through suffering, through humility, through becoming, rather than the confident, the thrusting and powerful individualist, by a childlike humility, we should say, a Christ-like humility. It's a question we can only, we seek before God to ask ourselves, how much do we have an ambition to flourish in the kingdom of Christ? It's a kingdom of love, of unselfishness, of generosity, of humility. putting others before ourselves, each esteeming other better than himself, as the scriptures say. Loving to see Christ exalted and feeling, well, I'm really in the shade compared with him. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to thrive and to be the centre of attention in the courts of the wicked, and so on. Well, Christ has spoken to the disciples, that they do have a difficulty in understanding this. You notice how patient he is with them. He doesn't explode in annoyance and say, I've told you this before, how can you make this mistake, get out of my sight. He could do that with us. He's patient. Well, part of the kingdom of heaven is that we should be patient. I should be patient. What a lesson that is. If we could just turn, just for a moment, I'm not planning to jump about a great deal in the scriptures, but in chapter 18, a couple of chapters before, and the first verse, now this just gives us a picture of, can I say, put it like this, what our Lord had to put up with. Well, what he has to put up with us, I suppose, equally. But at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Their mind on the kingdom is quite at variance with what the Lord is continually teaching. And so he answers, as always, in a parable. And you notice it's a very famous there, and Jesus called a little child unto them and set him in the midst of the child who is not capable of commanding men and taking the center of the stage and you know, taking things by the scruff of the neck. Very, very, very opposite. And we've had that. What are they doing? You see, they deduce from fact the wrong conclusion. The Lord has brought them early on into the kingdom. It is a kingdom that is from God. It's powerful. It's leading to God, and all these promises are attached to them, and under the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have faith. It therefore follows that they must have great importance, nay, prominence, fame, prestige, power, wealth in the kingdom of God. That's in their mind, that's where it's got, it must lead. And so we have the undignified spectacle of them jockeying with one another to say that, you know, well, I was here first. You know, I've done more than you did. Well, perhaps some of them, I believe that some did do more than others. I think we can say that of ourselves. We don't feel very fruitful as compared with others. We might. And they are competing. And this crops up in Scripture several times. Who is the greatest? Who will be in the central position, at the right hand? To bring it, you see, who will be Pope? Who will be the they must be a top man. This wrong idea of power and preeminence. And we could go along that line, because I believe that's one of the strands that is lying through the whole layout of this gospel. This theme crops up and builds into quite a powerful teaching. However, it comes up, whatever the Lord had said then. You see that it's still in their minds. If I could just look at chapter 19, just before where we started reading in 20. But notice, chapter 19, verse 27. And then answered Peter, and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Yes, there are blessings, and the Lord doesn't hide that. But it's not, Peter, it's not in the way that at the moment, you imagine it in your mind. Again, the Lord's very gentle. He doesn't crush him. How can you ask such stupid questions? Don't you understand? Very gentle, amazing. How patient he is with us. Well, what does the Lord do? He answers, as always, with a parable. And we won't go through it, but it's a famous parable of the workmen who've no work, and so they're hired through the day, and some early on working, sweating through this hard day, and then later others come in, and finally, almost before it's too late, too dark to do anything, these men still hang around, and they're brought in, and then, horror of horrors, the owner gets the people who've done almost nothing and brings them to the front and gives them their full wages. The last are made first. And everything that we may be inclined to think of as just and good and right, it's turned upside down. How can you do it? Well, so you think, well, it must be that, well, is it actually going to give more to us then, because we've been doing it since 7 o'clock in the morning. So, and then the Lord gives to them the same to those people as to these others who've done next to nothing. That's not right. That may not in amongst the affairs of men, that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of grace. He pours out his mercy upon us, not because of what we've done, but because he's merciful. And he delights to show mercy, especially to those who deserve nothing. There's no question of their having earned. And if we're realistic, then I think we can see ourselves in that. Well, we may have done something. We're glad if the Lord has it used us in some way. He may have, and he does use it every believer in some way or other. And yet when we've done our best full time, 7 days a week, for the whole of our life, we're still unprofitable servants. The reward comes of grace. It is a kingdom of grace. And this, we might say, this is a very drastic, very searching parable. And very often the parables are, they're not little stories meant to make things easy to understand. They're very testing. Do we accept this? Do we see that Christ is the governor of God's vineyard is perfectly right in the way that he deals out his rewards in grace, and not according to what we think our deserts are, and our years of service, and our intelligence, and our great preaching, and so on, and we should be in this preeminent state. There is very much that one has to unlearn as one progresses in the kingdom of God. So that's placed and in their minds and for them to think over, and doubtless they did think, and a time came when it all became very clear to them. But it was testing, it was difficult. You notice then the next incident that Matthew is led by the Holy Ghost to narrate. Verse 17, and Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, this messianic title, the Son of Man, the ultimate man, the head of God's new people, his kingdom, the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. This is the cost. This is the cost of the kingdom of God. He takes them, and again, he'd done this several times, and this in Christ's human awareness, it's in his mind. This is drawing nearer all the time as he faces Jerusalem. This is the great end in sight for him. And and in his human nature, he craves their sympathy. He has a perfect human nature, and human nature is one where we need our friends. We're not isolated. We're no man is an island. We emotionally, and in every other way, we need to be bound together, particularly with our families and friends and the wider circles. He says, as it were, to them, look, I've got to face this. We know, see, when it came to it, none of them, it just hadn't sunk in with any of them. And they were completely unprepared. At least, it may be that it has sunk in with one of them, and that was Judas, because he realized that Christ really meant to go through with it. And what did he say, presumably? Perhaps I'm embroidering it a bit, but I think we're led to think this way. He thought, well, I've given so much. I've given up everything, a good career, and so on, to serve in the kingdom of God, because this... You know, I utterly believe that this is the path of success and preeminence, and this is the thing of the future. And now, he really means to go and throw it all away. Our Lord was not throwing everything away. He went step by step, purposefully, under the awareness of the Word of God, that the great ransom price had to be paid, and he alone could pay it on the cross. And he saw beyond that resurrection and the success and the glory of the kingdom undoubtedly would follow. He shows them this. One last thing. You notice how wonderfully the scriptures are linked together. The next incident, very shortly after this, in verse 20, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children, James and John, with her sons, so they were there, but they were pushing their mother in front. You go and ask him, Mum. You ask him. With her sons, worshipping and desiring a certain thing of him. Of course, the Lord knows. He knows what they're talking about. He knows they just can't get it out of their minds. And now, the grown men, they get their mother to go ahead of them and ask for this thing. Would we say it's childish? Although, perhaps a little child, perhaps not act so shamefully. They incite her to go and ask. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. I mean, how, you know, the level of Christ's human nature, how hurtful. He's just been talking about his willingness in order to achieve the kingdom, clinch all that is wrapped up in the kingdom for his people. He's willing to forego everything, to endure shame, mockery, blasphemy, insults, pain in body and soul for them. And what's their answer? Oh, well, can we be chief in the kingdom? The kingdom... He's just been talking about the kingdom, but they've got this on their mind. When we're in the kingdom, can I be on one side and my brother on the other? And he still doesn't rebuke them. If it's a rebuke, yes, it's a rebuke, but it's so mild. Jesus answered and said, "You know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able." Oh, yes. Oh, of course. Well, we will never give up. Well, they all said that. You can rely upon us. And still, then, there's no recognition of what the kingdom of God involves. See, the center of the kingdom is not self. It's not human success, prestige, riches, power to boss people around and gloat over the possibility of self-expression in those ways. There is a pleasure. In fact, we know that it's an old adage that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But I'm sure that is very true. In sinful men, power is like a drug, and riches make us forget that we're creatures, and we depend every moment upon Christ and his grace and his mercy. And it's a good thing for us that we're not given great power over men and great riches. Well, I think standing here in our own society and so on, I think we have great riches. In fact, we're very, very privileged in these things, and we're grateful for them. Christ resolutely faces what he calls a cup and a baptism. There's no time to go into this now. It's a cup that you'll have to drink. You know, it's a very bitter, unpleasant experience. And there's baptism. That's really a cipher in the New Testament of this. Very often it's not talking about literally a baptism in water. It's this experience which brings them into a new, liberated state. When if we're baptized by the Holy Spirit, he brings us into new life, new hope. What he had to go through was painful and shameful and humiliating, and yet it ensured that that was the one thing that would ensure that our future was preserved and safeguarded. There is more, and there is no time perhaps to go on with that now. When he says this, they're overconfident. Oh yes, we can follow, we can do all these things. Wherever you go, we can go. And we know, because they had in mind that it was going to be some kind of battle. They felt that this is the kingdom of God is like another kingdom, and therefore it was going to be won by a battle. It was going to be throwing out the Romans by force, building Jerusalem, and establishing a kingdom, and actually crushing the other nations and making them by human power to obey. We know that because they still in the Garden of Gethsemane, one of the men actually lashed out with a sword in the dark, thinking, well, even then, he thought, now the battle is at last, at the very last moment, is beginning. Well, there will be a battle, of course. There will be a back cup and a baptism. He will give them grace to accept, but it won't be as lording it over others, acquiring a great position of prominence, fame, comforts and being driven around in the equivalent of Rolls Royces and with fleets of secretaries and large offices and expense accounts and junketing with the kings of the earth. But that was a lesson that they still had to come to. I've rather digressed and we must end now. Christ says, nevertheless, there is a reward in the kingdom. Although if we follow Christ in the kingdom, it seems to be the opposite of superficial of the promises. We can face the kind of treatment, in a measure, the kind of treatment he received, to be rejected and slandered. And when we try and do something, bad interpretations put upon that. Taking up our cross and following him and bearing the shame in some small measure that he bore. But nevertheless, in the kingdom, Christ says, the prophet said, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. And how many men have brought their spiritual lives to really to a crisis by thinking that serving God is the route to riches and honor and comfort and fame. Sometimes it's a ruin of a minister. He thinks he's good, a young man of great promise. He's going to be a famous preacher, and he's going to do this, that, and the other. And then a bitterness enters because he finds he's got to walk the path of being treated as a dog's body by people, and not being on, and finding other people perhaps being treated and with respect and so on, and he isn't. Sometimes we have to accept that as a badge of honor from Christ. And we must close now, but what a great thing is to realize that it is an honor to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his gospel. Paul writing to Timothy, a younger preacher. I'll close here, but 1 Timothy chapter 6. See, some people, they just didn't want to accept this. And chapter 6, verse 3, if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to holiness. Now, see, this mistake is part of this whole problem. He's proud, knowing nothing, and so on. Verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain and getting money, getting power, getting these things, gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. The beauty of serving Christ in his kingdom and walking in his footsteps. We may not even be much noticed by the world, but it's a great honor and blessing. So may he bless us all in our service for him. Let us pray. And Lord, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wouldest preserve us from human follies and enable us more and more to imitate Christ's human life in his state of humiliation, follow, take up our cross and follow him. And we pray that under thy good hand we may contribute in the kingdom of God, and that learning more and more to walk humbly with thee, we may be in thy hands an instrument of good. Forgive us for all that we say and do amiss, and make us rich in the things of thy kingdom. Make us a blessing to one another. O Lord our God, guide us in the right way, and forgive all our sins, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.